Thank you, Joe. This morning, what I want to do is start a short Advent series over the next few weeks, looking at the incarnation in the book of Luke and various songs that came out of this incarnation. This morning, we're going to look at Mary's song. Now, we don't have any proof that this was actually sung, so it's kind of taking a little liberty. It's the song of her heart, at least, right? She's exclaiming praise to God for who he is. And so if you want to stay there in Luke chapter 1, this is what we're going to be looking at here this morning as I find it myself. So between now and Christmas, we're going to be lingering on this joy of Advent. I usually like to define what Advent is each year, just as a nice reminder of what do we mean by the term Advent? Well, it's most commonly defined as the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. For us, Advent anticipates the coming of Jesus. And so this is the time in the church calendar when many churches have an Advent series, looking to the coming of Jesus as we anticipate this. I've used the word incarnation as well, the incarnation in Luke. What do I mean by the incarnation? It's always good to define our terms. Ben Witherington put it this way. He said, it does not refer to the same thing as the virginal conception, though it is the means by which the incarnation of the Son of God took place. Incarnation refers to the choices and acts of a pre-existent divine being, namely the Son of God, and becoming fully, truly human without ceasing to be fully, truly divine. It's one of the mysteries, right? That Jesus was fully divine and God, but he was also fully human as well. And Witherington says, divinity is not something Jesus acquired later in life or even after his death and resurrection. According to the theology of incarnation, he had always been the divine Son of God, even before he became Jesus, a human being. Strictly speaking, the name Jesus only applies to a human being. It is the name the Son of God acquired once he became a human being in the womb of Mary, a name which he maintains to this day as he continues to be a human being. The words of Ben Witherington here, that's another interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? That the fact that Jesus is still in human form in heaven. I think often we don't think about that, right? What that looks like and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come back as the Son of God as well. But there's just so many mysteries with the incarnation that I think it's hard for us to maybe put our brain around everything that goes on when we talk about Jesus coming as a human. But during Advent, we anticipate the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. This is what makes Christianity unique. We talk about that a lot of all the world religions. No other God became man, became a human. And so the uniqueness of Jesus is just incredible that you don't see in other world religions. And so we're going to be looking at this incarnation in Luke. There was a book from Philip Graham Ryken called The Incarnation in the Gospels. And there was a lot of different contributors to this book, which is very helpful to me, and I'm using some of the ideas in this book. But I'm just looking forward this morning to just looking at this short prayer of Mary, the simple yet powerful prayer that tells us her heart being the mother of Jesus. The context is, and Joe just read our passage, but Elizabeth, the wife of the priest Zechariah, is pregnant with John the Baptist. If you know the backstory, you know that they were very, very old at this point. They have not been able to bear a child. Chapter 1 tells us that they had no children. They were both well along in years. Mary, on the other hand, she was very young, right? So there's this contrast with these two women that come together. Mary being very young, she's never even been married. And you have Elizabeth, on the other hand, very old at this point, who's never been able to have a child. And so what a contrast here, an older couple who has tried their whole marriage to have children to no avail. and Mary, who unexpectedly is with child, she wasn't trying at all, right, to have a baby, no intention of having a child. And here she is with child from the Holy Spirit. There's a quote that I put on Facebook, our Facebook page, that I thought was interesting from N.T. Wright. He says, God's purposes and plans are first revealed in a private meeting between two women on the edge of society. Isn't that interesting that how God works is so out of the way? It's so unexpected. It's so how the world would not do it. So everything about the Christmas story is just geared toward that unexpectedness. Here are these two women in out of the way place that no one else would have written the story this way. You'll see from our passage here this morning about how the coming of Mary caused John to leap for joy. It says in verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, who is in her stomach, leaps for joy at this very encounter. So it's a question for you and I. Does the coming of Christ make us leap for joy? Does it give us that joy each year? It did for John. He was in his mother's womb, and he was leaping for joy. Many will say that the Bible doesn't speak a lot about the sanctity of life or life before birth, right? This is one classic text, though, that it's very clear that life in the womb is a baby, that John had an awareness there, and he's leaping for joy. And so that's not the direction I'm going to take, you know, with this whole sermon, but an interesting note, right? That this unborn baby is a human who feels emotion, feels joy, even in the womb, making a strong case for the sanctity of life and before birth, that is a living baby. Here, John recognizes the mother of his Messiah, Jesus, the mother, Mary, of course, who would have Jesus, and he leaps for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She shouts a blessing to Mary in a loud voice. Just want to note the selflessness here of Elizabeth that's apparent. Here she has waited for how many years to have her own baby, but yet she is bringing attention to Mary, to acknowledge Mary first, even though she's waited her whole life to have a baby. It would have been easy to make it all about herself, but she doesn't. And that's an interesting thing to ponder. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as Elizabeth was, we are focused not on ourselves, but others. It's a pretty good litmus test. Maybe in our own hearts and lives, that I know in my case, when I am not following the Spirit, when I'm not in tune with the Spirit, I'm usually pretty self-focused. Maybe you can identify with that. But the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the need of others. And we see that here with Elizabeth. It's a beautiful picture here of these two relatives that are meeting together. Not only does Elizabeth and John rejoice, but Mary does as well. And this is what we're going to focus on over the next few minutes. This Magnificat, as it's often called, it's from Latin, which means magnifies. Listen to what Mary says in response to Elizabeth. I want to read it one more time, starting in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to his father, to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The first truth we see here that Mary exclaims is that God lifts the humble. God lifts the humble. You'll notice that Mary does not focus on her own happy circumstances, but rather she focuses on God, the giver of all good things. If you know anything about Mary, you know that she was a poor peasant girl from Nazareth. She was very lowly from a worldly perspective. She didn't have much to bring to the table. If there were a casting call that were put out for all the world to audition for the role of the mother of the Son of God, you think about how we might do it today if it were a reality show. Do you think Mary would have gotten the part? Don't think so. She would have been one that they probably would have not even considered if the world were writing this story. And that's just what's so incredible about God. Over and over, he does these things to confound the wise. He does things that are so opposite of the world. And so this is who he has chosen, Mary. Who probably wouldn't make it past the first round of an audition for this. She was the one that would be the mother of God. She was a nobody. She had no status. She says in verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." So Mary is aware of what she's bringing to the table, and that's nothing, basically, right? She knows that from a worldly perspective, that she doesn't have the status. But God lifts up Mary and makes her the mother of Jesus. This is how God works. I think we need to be reminded of that even today as we look to worldly power, even in the church. We can sometimes feel maybe powerless as a smaller church of, you know, what do we bring to the table? We don't have all the bells and whistles of the big church or whatever it is. I think that's just kind of how our minds think, right? We want God. We think God is only present in the big things, the big splash, the big impact things. And sometimes he is, but we need to be reminded of his ways. And he is still working the same way today. We can start to think that God only works through people with influence and power from a worldly perspective. And so God lifts the humble. This is what we're celebrating. This is what Mary is celebrating in the Magnificat. Hudson Taylor, maybe you remember his name. He was a great missionary leader. God did amazing things through his life. When someone asked him how he had was chosen for the work in China, he said that God chose a little man so that men might see what a great God we have. You could say, well, maybe it was a false humility. I don't think so. I think Taylor had an awareness of the fact that he didn't deserve. There was nothing about him him being chosen for this. God was doing it to show his power. It's how he continues to work over and over, even today. So a question for us this morning is, do we want God to have mercy on us? Well, if we do, Mary says we need to fear him. She says in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So if we want the mercy of God, Mary says it's having a healthy fear. Now, I've defined this before, that fear does not mean, right, that we're afraid God's going to pummel us or something like that. But it's this healthy reverence. It's this awe. It's this amazing sense that God is great and huge and so beyond anything we could know completely. That's the sense of fearing him, a healthy kind of fear. And we see that in verse 50. But we often think we don't need God, right? We can do it on our own. And Mary is reminding us here of this fact. Every generation is humbled and reminded that God still blesses those who acknowledge him and are humble. Psalm 147 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." I could quote many other verses that talk about this great truth, that God loves to lift the humble. So if we want to be lifted up, Mary, and God is saying through Mary that we must be humble. And so this is the first truth that we see here. God lifts the humble. What's the second thing? Well, secondly, God humbles the proud. Look with me at verses 51 to 53. It says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So God lifts the humble, but he humbles the proud. It's an amazing thing to think about how God does this. If we are prideful, the scripture says this goes before a fall, right? Pride comes before the fall. And so God humbles the proud. I was reminded of this. I mean, there's so many recent examples of this, even in the church. There was a few years ago, a very prominent pastor who resigned from a massive church of many thousands of people. If I were to say his name, you probably would recognize it. But he was a talented preacher. He had off-the-chart gifts in so many ways, and he built this huge empire, this huge network of churches. He was known for his blunt, tell-it-like-it-is style that just kind of became his calling card, that everybody knew that's who he was. Growth upon growth, things were going great. But it started coming out that he was very heavy-handed and arrogant. And these stories continued to come out and pile up of this man and the way he treated people. He tended to create an environment where he was in control at all times, even with his leadership. So there was this clear pattern that was attested to by many different people. He finally did resign, but the church shut down as a result of this. And that's always just been a sad example to me of what can happen with pride, right? Even with religion, even with Christianity, that when we have, as leaders, start to gain this celebrity status where we're untouchable, God warns about that, right? And so it was just so sad to me that this church was so dependent upon this one person that it folded when he stepped away. It's a sad, sobering reminder of how we all can be humbled when we become proud and arrogant. But I don't care who we are. We don't have to be in a big church or a big organization or a big whatever. We all have that within us, that we let pride start to come in. And there's warnings, so many warnings in Scripture of this. And I could list other examples recently of how this has played out with churches and even within Christianity. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, according to Christian leaders, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, those are all the ones that get the headlines, right? They are mere flea bites, Lewis says, in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Lewis says, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. The words of C.S. Lewis. He's not far off, right? I think he is tapping into something that we want other sins. We think there are other sins that are so much greater. But this is a sin that we let go under the radar, even when we see it in others, even when we see it in leaders, and we realize, ooh, but we don't call it out, right? Often we just think, wow, they're just so gifted. But it's when it's the potential is within each of us in our leadership as parents, as employees, as pastors, as elders, whoever it is. Lewis is warning against this attitude of pride. And this Magnificat of Mary reminds us that God humbles the proud. So Mary is speaking of the death of pride. She is saying that God is brings down those who are mighty from their thrones. We can look at our own world today of everything that's going on the world stage. When leaders get together, what was it, the G8 conference? There was something in San Francisco. I can't remember the exact title, but we naturally all wow as the leader of China gets out of his, you know, massive automobile, and Biden gets out of the beast, as they call it. And they were comparing their there was exchange, they were comparing their automobiles and how awesome they were. I mean, that's just kind of how the world works, right? We look at world leaders, we look at even religious leaders, and wow, the wow factor, right? And so much of this is pride is mixed in with it. But we tend to turn a blind eye to it because it's just how the world works. Sometimes it's how Christianity works even. And our pride can hold us back from acting in God's direction and being obedient to him. So Mary knew that she was nothing special in the eyes of the world. She is a poor young girl who's about to be married. There was even scandal, right, that was mixed up with Mary being pregnant. She wasn't married yet. And so she had to deal with that as well. Not only was she poor, a peasant girl from an out-of-the-way place, but people are jabbering about the fact that she was not married. And so you had all these things mixed together where Mary is dealing with this, but yet she sees that God has chosen her to bring in the Savior of the world, and she breaks out in song. And this is what we're looking at here this morning. Our society puts so much importance on prestige and wealth, but here we have a young girl that's nothing in the eyes of the world that's going to bring in the Savior of the world. I could go on and on with other examples about pride. Augustine and Aquinas both taught that pride was the root of sin. Calvin, Luther, many others talked about this. Mary is singing over the fact that God has chosen to confound the wise and pride and the proud by choosing her to be the mother of Jesus. Her words are, you remember Hannah, who was chosen to be the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament? Her words are actually very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, when Hannah dedicates Samuel. She said this, she said, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." So it's interesting that Mary is very similar to Hannah, and many have pointed out this similarity here, as Hannah being chosen to be the mother of Samuel had many of the same kind of thoughts of how was it that God was choosing her to bring in into life Samuel, to bring him into the world. And so there's this great reversal that's going on in Mary's Magnificat. The humble are lifted up, the proud are cast down. And we see that here, Mary breaking out in praise here. This is what Jesus does in coming into the world. That's the whole story of the incarnation, right? How Jesus came into the world, confounding the wise, coming into an out-of-the-way place that no one would have picked. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world, he came to a stable. If you don't feel a sense of holy laughter within you, I do not see that you have a right to think you are a Christian." Strong words there. Thank God this is gospel. This is salvation. God turning upside down, reversing everything we would ever thought, everything we have taken pride in. The mighty, while he will pull them down from their seats, he has been doing so. He is still doing so. Lloyd-Jones says, "Let any man arise and say he is going to govern, to be the God of the whole world. You need not be afraid. He will be put down. Every dictator has gone down. They all do. Finally, the devil and all that belongs to him will go down to the lake of fire and will be destroyed forever. The Son of God has come into the world to do that." And so we can see this pattern that Lloyd-Jones is bringing out of of history, that anyone who sets themselves up over God, who claims to be great, ultimately they will be put down. Even though their power seems massive and incapable of being penetrated, we're reminded from God's word that eventually God will bring them down. This is how God works. The lowly are lifted. The lofty are brought low. It's true for nations, churches, families, you and me, as we can let pride start to creep in. And we need to be on guard of that. Maybe part of that strategy of being able to identify it in our lives is having people around us that can point that out, who, no matter who you are, have family members or trusted friends that can help us when pride starts creeping in. And hopefully we have the ears to hear it when they call it out in our lives. But it's just this insidious pride that can creep in. And Mary knows that God is the one writing this story. She is the most unlikely person who would bring in the Messiah. And so here in this Advent season, let's just rejoice in the fact that God's ways are not our own. Some of you are experiencing that in your own life. You know, we're dealing with the death of Courtney's mom. And as many of you know, death during the holidays is kind of the worst time of the year, right? And some of you know that from your own life. It's not the way we would write our own story. But yet, God's ways are not our own, and we just have to trust him that he is, his timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. But these things are hard. And so many of us are dealing with things in our own lives that we maybe are wondering what God is doing in the midst of our circumstances. So let's rejoice that God has chosen to bring our Savior, Jesus, into the world through someone like Mary. For she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." So this is just a beautiful song of Mary that she is just breaking out in praise to God as she meets Elizabeth. Notice it says in verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Can imagine the beautiful time that they had with one another, the conversations they must have had over these two unlikely women, one young and one old, both about to, that were going to give birth, one to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus, and the other, the Messiah himself, Mary, would bring in Jesus into the world. What must have some of their conversations over coffee? Did they have coffee back then? I sure hope so. What must have been their meals and just lingering times of being together over those 3 months? It must have would have been fascinating to hear all the conversations that they had for those 3 months together and the sweet fellowship that they had as family members. So let's rejoice this morning that God works in unlikely ways. Think about it in your own life. What is he doing that may not make any sense, but yet is all of him? Let's rejoice that God loves to lift up the humble, but he also loves to humble the proud. This is who our God is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this beautiful poetry, even, that is written by Mary, the song, we may call it as well, as she bursts out in praise as to who you are, often called the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he is mighty. He has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Lord, we thank you for these beautiful words, the great reversal that we see in the story of Mary, the great reversal that we see in the whole story of Christmas. And as we continue to look at the incarnation, more songs of praise from various people in Luke over the coming weeks, I pray that you would make our hearts sing. Give us the joy that comes only from you. Lord, we thank you for this Christmas season, this time of Advent, as we anticipate with joy the coming of the King Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would be in our midst as we do this, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.